It's nice to see you all here tonight again. I do trust these meetings are proving some profit to you and perhaps instructive. And I trust that as a result, there will be some measure of response in our heart to the things that we've been learning from a practical aspect of looking at the angels in their service for God. Now once again, I would like to read some scriptures with you, starting in the Old Testament, and as before, they will be representative of the very vast number that we've been dealing with. And tonight, first of all, Isaiah 14. As you know, our subject this evening is, of course, very closely related to what has gone before, but we're dealing tonight with Satan and his angels. Isaiah chapter 14, begin to read verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which is deep in the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under them. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Now, Ezekiel chapter 28, for another portion, figurative in its language, and yet so descriptive of this one of whom we've been reading. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. I'm sure that most of you realize that Ezekiel was perhaps about 14 years of age when Isaiah was killed or died, so that he must have likely did hear Isaiah prophesying in the city of Jerusalem, because he was 25 years of age when he was carried captive down into Babylon. So that very likely Ezekiel heard Isaiah preaching. Both men, of course, deal with similar things, and particularly do they deal with the future blessing of the nation of Israel towards the end of both of the prophecies. But they have this also in common, that they speak concerning a king. In Isaiah's case, it was the king of Babylon, and now here in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, it's the king of Tyre. But in both instances, figurative language is used that goes beyond the king themselves, or up to the kings themselves, and deal with Lucifer, or Satan. So in verse 12 then we have, verse 11, the words of God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been eating the garden of God, every precious stone is thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl and onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald and the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in me in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. But by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy father. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now we'll go into the New Testament, and just a few verses in Luke chapter 4. Well known, of course, because they have to do with the temptation the Lord faced in the wilderness. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for thou hast delivered unto me, and whosoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their faith found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God the day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, which brought forth the man child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished, for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. From the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of blood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and meant to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now a few final verses in chapter 20. Verse 1, And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night
forever and ever.
Again, we trust God will bless Lewis, the reading of his word,
that we have read together here
this evening.
All that we know of Satan and Satan's angels is to be found in the Word of God. Whether it be the apocryphal books of the Jewish nation or the mythology of the heathen, they absolutely give us nothing of information. Information that we can rely upon as far as Satan and his angels are concerned. Just as we have read in the scriptures together in the past few nights with regard to the angels who serve God, so the Word of God is very clear as to Satan, why he became what he became, what he is doing at the present time, his purpose, and what his final end will be. Now, we are going to look at some of those things this evening. But the first thing that we must notice is this, that anything that we would know concerning Satan, we find only in the scriptures of truth. But what is true of the angels we've been looking at for the last four nights, at least from Sunday until last night, what is true of them, of course, is also true of Satan and his angels. In other words, they too are ageless. They too are deathless. They know nothing of either the aging process or becoming sick or dying. And of course, they too were never born. They never went through the birth experience. But the angels who are linked to Satan, of course, have an entirely different destiny than have those we were speaking about last evening. In spite of their sin, it can be very easily seen that Satan and his angels illustrate what we have in the book of the Epistle to the Romans, specifically dealing, of course, with the nation of Israel and their eventual restoration to grace. What we are told concerning them is also true of the devil and his angels. That is to say, that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now that gives us an explanation as to why the angels who serve Satan, or at least who are linked with Satan in rebellion and in their desire to thwart the very purposes of God, why they are free to do so. Powerful beings, in spite of their sin, nothing has changed with regard to their rank and, to a certain extent, their ability to move as they would like. I do not believe that there are any angels incarcerated in any particular place. I believe that the demons are those angels that sin, and that they move about freely, trying to the best of their ability to thwart God's purpose and grace. We ask often, or at least we are asked often, why didn't God do something about this? Why is it that these beings still are able to move freely, and not only so, but have such great power? I believe the verse quoted from Romans chapter 11 gives us to understand the why of it. They are still capable of moving in the way that God created them to move, and able to carry out things that are far beyond anything that man can even imagine. But there's one thing that we would be very, very remiss in if we didn't speak of it, and that is the fact that these angels, these wicked angels, Satan included, are nothing more than created beings. Greater than men. More powerful than men. Much more wiser, much more experienced than men, of course. But nevertheless, they are, when all is said and done, nothing more than created beings. Therefore, they do not possess omniscience. They do not possess omnipotence. Nor are they omnipresent. Now those words, I think, are all well enough known to us, not to need any definite explanation, but just in case they do, let me point out that the angels, Satan included, the wicked angels, including Satan, they do not know everything that's going on. Far from it. There are many, many things that are hidden from them. Many things that they will never understand. And they will be cast into the lake of fire, ignorant of many, many of the ways of God, particularly when it comes to the grace of God. The angels who serve their God, as we noted last night, are very intent in trying to understand the workings of the grace of God. And they, to an extent, will understand it. They are being instructed, and will probably be instructed for all the ages of eternity yet to come, as a result of God's great masterpiece, work
brought about by grace. But these wicked angels who have rebelled against their God will never ever be enlightened at all with regard to that. So that in their ignorance they are going to be cast into a lake of fire, just as they are. They are held, as we pointed out last evening, in these awful chains of darkness. They are not omniscient. Therefore they do not know what goes on in our minds. They do not know what is hidden in our hearts. So don't by any means feel that we are inferior in some respects to these angels, to these wicked beings. The same holds true with the question of their omnipotence. They don't possess it. Therefore, when it comes to the battle with the evil spirits, thank God we have one who has been called alongside to help the Holy Spirit of God, as well as the good angels, who are more than a match for Satan and his angels. When the final battle comes, as we have read here in Revelation chapter 12, when Michael and his angels take on that vast coat of rebellious ones, they cast them out of heaven. And Revelation 12 makes it very, very clear that they could not overcome Michael and his angels. When the final battle finally takes place in the heavens, Satan and his angels are going to find Michael and his more than a match for them. Even though Michael also and his angels are mere creatures. And then, of course, when it comes to the question of their omnipresence, that too is something that we must recognize they do not possess. It has often been said that brethren will pray that the Lord will rebuke Satan because he'll probably be in the meeting tonight. Well, if he is, he's nowhere else. And let us remember that. Don't for one minute think that you happen to be the object personally of Satan's attacks when something happens, because if he's attacking you, well, then he's leaving all the rest of the Christians alone. There's no way that he can be found in two places at once. He too is just like other created beings, nothing more than a being limited. Maybe not limited in the way we are, but nevertheless limited by his created abilities. So there's the first thing that would encourage us tonight, even as we deal with this tremendous being and his followers. They are not by any means all powerful. They are not in every place at once, and they certainly are lacking in much of the knowledge that you and I possess tonight. But then, with regard to Satan, what we would like to look at first of all is his origin. It helps us to understand something of the greatness of his being. Since we have noted already that, as far as the gifts and calling of God are concerned, they are without repentance, then when we look back and see something of his creation and why he was created, then it gives us to understand his ability to do the things he does do and the chaos he's been able to create in the world around us. We go back, of course, to Isaiah chapter 14. I didn't take the time to read with you because I felt I had read sufficient, or I was going to read sufficient scriptures this evening. But if you just look at some verses of the last part of chapter 13, you'll find there why it is that men are inclined to think that Satan is a horned beast with a furry skin and a tail and a cloven hoof. This, of course, is a corruption of the word of God, as we find it here in the last part of chapter 13. But wild beasts, desert dwellers, that's what it means. Wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, that is, daughters of mourning. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. How often we see pictures depicting supposedly satyrs, and the description that I've given is the one that is generally used. The word satyr means a hairy one. And that, of course, is where the idea comes from. The idea of Satan with his cloven hoof and his furry skin and so on. I suppose that some have said that Satan must be filled with mirth when he thinks how men have been deceived when they caricature him in such a way. But then we find in the next verses, and the wild beasts, and these two have to do with the satyrs and the monsters that have already been spoken of in the deserts. They shall cry in their desolate houses and monsters in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near. This, of course, has to do with the desolation of Babylon. Now we come into chapter 14. And the king of Babylon is addressed. And to the king of Babylon, God speaks to us through his prophet and says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Now it becomes very, very evident as you read down these verses that the king of Babylon is only a figurehead. He's being used here to describe for us, or used as a description for us, so that we might understand it, of a greater king than the king of Babylon himself. The power behind the throne shall we call a man. And here we find concerning him, he's called Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground? And then later on we find he's cast down as well. That of course links up with what we read last night in 2 Peter, where the angels that sinned were cast down to hell. Or, as we tried to use the word, and it was a very, very awkward way that we had of explaining it, but the verb tartarus, or tartarsized, or whatever way we have to put it in the English language, to show how they were cast down from the place that they had occupied previously. They had not kept their first habitation, and so God cast them down to these awful chains of darkness, and as I pointed out, perhaps not as clear as I should have, a moral state. Well, here we have the same thing again. Now, Lucifer, of course, means morning star, or shining star, and then followed on, son of the morning. You put the two things together, and as we pointed out perhaps on the first or second meeting that we had with regard to these beings, that the word is very, very close to the one that is used, the beautiful title of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star. Because here he's spoken of as being the shining one, the star of the morning, son of the morning. So that his original creation apparently gave him this position. We pointed out that the cherubim, linked as they are with the throne of God, personifying in their own essential characters the very righteousness of God, that in the end, being created beings, they could not manifest in perfection the character of their God. It took a man to do that, a glorified man, and indeed our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, while the glory was veiled, yet on one occasion, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the effulgence of glory was seen. The Lord Jesus, as the perfect man then, was the only one, and the four Gospels gives a record of that, who could manifest truly the character of God. Well, so it was with Satan. Lucifer, rather, as he was called originally. And this is the position that he was given. The rank that was his in eternity past. But it wasn't sufficient for him. Verse 13 tells us, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I believe in this instance, the stars of God would refer to the angels again. He was desiring to have a throne that would be above all the angels of God. His own rank probably placed him there, but he wasn't content with that. Being subject to the throne of God, he wanted a throne of his own that was higher than all the angels of God combined. Now that throne is reserved for a man, a glorified man. And God has said to him, you know, from the New Testament as well as the Old, the quotation from the Old Testament, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. That throne is reserved for our Lord Jesus Christ, and thank God he has earned it. He has earned it by purchase price that he paid himself at the cross of Calvary. And Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 make that so very, very clear. But Satan, he wanted for himself. And notice, if you will, here, the five I wills that he uses in these two verses. The contrast, of course, is to be found with regard to our Lord Jesus. Some brethren object to the thought, but I personally don't see any reason to particularly quibble about it. In the Philippian Epistle chapter 2, there seems to be a sevenfold stooping of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we have? We have a self-emptying of Christ. He emptied himself. Now, in years past, perhaps in centuries past, this has been a moot point, or a point of argument, rather, between many men who were truly brethren in Christ. It perhaps leads right until more recent days. But I think that brethren and sisters across the face of the earth tonight are becoming more aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did not empty himself of any of his essential glory. He veiled that glory.
He did not think it something to be selfishly hoarded for himself alone, that of being on equality with God. That was his by right. But he didn't hoard it for himself alone. Rather, he veiled the glory, and thus emptied himself, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. The contrast here is very, very big indeed. I will. I will. I will. We find the contrast so clear in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus prostrated himself on the ground and he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Well, you see then what kind of being he was originally. And as we go into the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, we find even more wondrous things concerning this being stated. Notice, if you will, first of all, that this is spoken to the king of Tyrus, the king of Tyre. Earlier in the chapter, we have had words concerning the prince of Tyre. In actual fact, Satan is not a king. He's a prince. He's one of the princes, created as such. But in this instance, of course, the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre represent two separate individuals. I would suggest the prince of Tyre represents the Antichrist. The king of Tyre represents Satan himself. Now, the reason I say that is because in verse 2 of chapter 28, you find the words, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, Satan-like, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Now, if you go over to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, and the second chapter, you will find that those are exactly the words that the Antichrist uses. That he would sit in the place of God and try to be as God. And I believe that the Prince of Tyre is representative of that particular individual. Satan has ever brought such men to the fore, starting away back with the Pharaohs, the Egyptian Empire, then the Assyrian Empire, and then, of course, the four great empires of Daniel's book, and their kings, and last of all, the revived Roman empires that will be seen in a future day. Seven great world empires. And so the beast in the book of the Revelation, the Antichrist, is seen to have seven crowns. In other words, he's empowered by, he takes his strength from, those seven empires that have been satanically strengthened from the very earliest of days, right away back. In fact, if we wanted to, we could trace it all the way back to Babel itself, and of course to Nimrod, the great hunter from before the face of the Lord. Now, the idea of hunting from before the face of the Lord is this, that he hunted men from before the face of the Lord. Satan-like. The whole idea then is that Satan has been bringing forth these men, but one day he's going to bring forth another one. And he's depicted here in chapter 28 of Ezekiel as being the prince of Tyrus. Now, since he is the prince then, of course, there's also a king. And the king then is spoken to, actually, in verse 12, as the lamentation is set up concerning him. And this would seem to be a picture of Satan. When we come to the New Testament, there are many things said about Satan. And invariably, he's called a prince. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2. He's the prince of this world, John chapter 12. And of course, in Matthew chapter 12, isn't it, he's also called the prince of the demons, Beelzebub, as our King James Version puts it. So that he is a prince. But being a prince, he also has a throne. I will exalt my throne, says he, above the stars of God, or the stars of God, or the angels of God, if you will. And in Revelation chapter 2, to those pressed saints in Thyatira, the Lord says, I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is. Now, it has been suggested by some who have investigated the matter, much more capable than we ever could be, that in actual fact, the Babylonish ideas and philosophies and religion had all moved to the west, and Thyatira was the center. And that which started way back in the days of Nimrod is traced through the Babylonian Empire and other empires that followed. We find, of course, that these things are to be found in the religions of the day.
and starting with Thyatira, which of course, if our interpretation of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is correct, then of course, it very, very specifically speaks of Rome and all that Rome stands for. The superstition and the idolatry that has been taken and mixed up with the truth of God, so that, as to use the words of Matthew chapter 13, the woman has taken the 3 measures of meal and into it she's put the leaven. And Thyatira then is spoken of as being that place where Satan's throne is. It may literally refer to a temple where Satan was actually worshipped in the city of Thyatira even at that particular time. So then, we have a being who was created to be prince among princes. A being who had a throne of authority, one of the great principalities and powers that are spoken of in the New Testament. But as we pointed out, that wasn't sufficient for him at all. He wants to go higher. Now notice, if you will, what is said with regard to him. And again, it makes us understand the greatness of this being. Verse 12, chapter 28 of Ezekiel, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum. And now that wording, perhaps, the meaning of it may just escape us if we're not careful enough in reading our Bibles. But if you go to the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel and verse 10, I do believe that there you will find an explanation as to what is meant by this sealing up the sum. In chapter 43, the measurement of the millennial temple is given, or is taken. And there we are told that the measure and the pattern and the form are all considered. In other words, the sum and substance of the millennial temple is being described, and it's spoken of there as being the measure. That's the exact word that is used here with regard to Satan. And as far as the word of God is concerned, this being was created with this in mind, that he might sum up the measure of the creation of God. And then we go on to read concerning him, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Full of wisdom internally, full of beauty externally. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Literally so. We know that to be so from Genesis chapter 3. But this may be figurative too. This may refer to something else. This may refer to the Mount of God, as it's called later in the chapter, and back in the next verse. It may refer to the very paradise of God to which the Apostle Paul was called up in, as he speaks of it in 2 Corinthians. It may refer to that, but certainly as far as we are concerned, the very least we can say is that he was in the Eden of God according to Genesis chapter 3. I think that it goes beyond that. However, be that as it may, every precious stone, verse 13 again, was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and so on. Oh, every precious stone, verse 13 again, was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and so on. All these stones are mentioned again. 9 stones and then gold itself. Now the stones aren't exactly the same, but there are 3 places in the Bible where, as we know, 3 stones are spoken of at great length. The first of them, way back in the book of Exodus, with regard to the breastplate of the high priest. The last of them, of course, in the book of the Revelation, when the description of the heavenly Jerusalem is given. In every instance, the idea is that of the superlative. I think I mentioned that in passing a few nights ago. In other words, in order to give to us something of the tremendous beauty of these things of which God would have us understand, about which God would have us understand, then these superlatives are used. The greatest, the finest, the most beautiful things that man can imagine are taken up by the Holy Spirit of God and thus used to describe, first of all, the stones of the breastplate of the great high priest. Then, Lucifer himself, here, his clothing, and last of all, the city of Jerusalem. When we come to the book of the Revelation and think of that great city, then of course we're made to realize that words of humans cannot by any means describe the beauty of that city to which you go. The Apostle Paul, you remember, says, he knew a man caught up to the third heavens, to the paradise of God.
And he said he saw things that were absolutely impossible to utter in human language, inexpressible. If you read carefully the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, from which we've been reading tonight, you will realize just exactly what is meant by that. Because there we have an attempt made by the Holy Spirit, and I speak reverently when I say that, an attempt made by the Holy Spirit to describe in human language what is perfectly indescribable, the glory of God. Because you remember, Ezekiel was given, as he says himself, visions of God. Now in that sense then, we're dealing with these superlatives. Words will not describe the beauty of the things that are thus described to us. First of all, the high priest's breastplate. Because we know that that has such a wonderfully spiritual significance and an intimate relationship to ourselves and our weakness, because we are born on the very breast of a high priest in heaven above, as it were. The breastplate of the high priest would speak to us of the glory of the grace of our God. The book of the Revelation, speaking to us of the New Jerusalem, would tell us something of the beauty of the glory of God. And here in chapter 28, with regard to this being called Lucifer in Isaiah 14, the beauty of God's creation. Because here we have the one who sealed the very sun, the topmost stone, if you will, of all of God's material creation. Now I know they are spirit beings, but nevertheless, as we've already seen, they have a very clear relationship to the cosmos around us, to the vast multitude, the countless numbers of the stars and comets and planets and whatever, in the vast material universe, they have a very, very definite relationship, responsibility. And of all those who were created, the topmost stone, as it were, in God's creation, this being of whom we've been speaking, Lucifer, or as he's called here, the covering seraph. That too reminds us of something of his magnificence and his original responsibility. The cherub, as you remember, are also linked in three ways, or at least revealed to us in three ways. First of all, they were linked with the Garden of Eden, after Adam's sin. The cherubim were found there, and a flaming sword turning every which way. And then, of course, we have the cherubim also linked to the tabernacle in a very, very special way. When the high priest went into the holiest of all, which he did only once a year, as you remember, surrounding him on every way, whether it be the ceiling or the curtains around him, including the veil, particularly the veil behind him, there were, of course, the images of the cherubim. Whatever form they may have taken, it's very, very difficult for us to appreciate that. We generally think of them as having human form, and from the book of Ezekiel and elsewhere, perhaps we're quite right in thinking that. But at least we know that it's symbolic language. However, with their wings, and their wings outstretched, whether it be the curtain that was led over the whole of the holy place, or the curtain that hung between the holiest of all and the holy places, the holiest of all and the holy place, those two places, well, there was a curtain, as we know, and in that curtain there was woven the images of the cherubim. And then, of course, right before him, as he moved in with the blood, first of all with the incense, and then with the blood, probably for himself, and then secondly going in with the blood for the nation, before he took out the incense censer back into the holy place and placed it upon the incense altar there. But as he was in there, he must have been very definitely impressed with these images in the curtains and upon the mercy seat, the little atonement, the images and the statues of the cherubim. So that they were linked, first of all, with the Garden of Eden. They're linked also with the tabernacle itself. And then, of course, as we know from the book of the Revelation, they're linked with the throne of God in Revelation 4 and 5. So that in every instance, it's the righteousness of God that they're dealing with. The righteousness of God, which is being demanded way back in the Garden of Eden, is still thus being demanded by those cherubim as they gaze down upon the lid of atonement over the mercy seat upon which the blood must be sprinkled. And then, of course, when it comes to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, again, the little book, and some of us believe we may not be right in this, of course, it's just what some do think that it may represent. The very
ownership papers, or the ownership documents, as it were, of the whole of the universe. And the Lamb who has been newly slain is the only one, after that great challenge, and mark you again, by an angel, the challenge was for to the whole of the universe, who is worthy to open the book, to open the seals thereof, and look upon it. And none can answer, nor able. John begins to weep, and then, of course, again, one of the angels says to him, weep not, for the Lamb of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he hath overcome. And he is worthy to open the book, to open the seals, and look thereon. And when John turns, he saw the Lamb, as it were, newly slain. And in that group, as they surround the throne, there are those, of course, the four cherubim, again, their very presence demanding that the very throne of God and all its righteous things be fully and amply satisfied and met, which, of course, it was in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have then here Satan, the cherub that covereth. And I think that when we go back to the tabernacle, we get an idea as to what that means too. Scripture is, as you know, its best interpreter. And there we have those cherubim, one with the lid of the covenant, or the lid of the ark, the lid of atonement, as I've called it. One made out of one piece of gold, and in form, looking down upon that lid as the blood was there to be sprinkled. They were covering, as it were, the mercy seat. Well, if we think of that then, the highest of God's creation, this cherub who covered, apparently it was the intention of God in his creation that Lucifer actually be the one who would demand from all who served their God. That's the angelic band, mark you, the innumerable company, as Hebrews 12 tells us, the angelic band, that they be marked entirely and always consistently with our righteousness, compatible with the throne they serve. That apparently was his responsibility. And yet in spite of that high place he was given, actually he rebelled against it and brought so many of the angels with him in rebellion against God, and thus brought into God's creation the first acts of unrighteousness. Again, we would ask, and many do, why was it God allowed this? Did God not know that such a thing would happen? Of course God knew. But then, the angels, all of them, Lucifer and his followers, every one of them and all the angels linked to the throne, they had, of course, the prerogative of self-determination. Otherwise, it would have been nothing. If the angels had not the ability to determine for themselves what they would do, then they were nothing more than, and still are nothing more than, robots. The same holds true with man. If man, being placed in the Garden of Eden in conditions that were absolutely perfect, hadn't been given that simple test, none would ever have known whether or not he created, actually programmed, to do nothing but obey his creator. But of course that's not the case. God created the angels, and he created Adam too, with the ability to do what he so desired. And that, of course, definitely left the door open. There ever was the door open, left open, for sin to enter the ranks of the angels, and of course to enter into the society of men as well. And we know how it did. So that Satan then used that self-determination which God had given to him and to his fellows to rebel against their God and to aim at a place higher than God ever intended them to have. He wanted a place that was over all God's angels and a throne as high as God's own throne itself. Now when we think of it like that, we're made to realize too, brothers and sisters, that if angels ever decided that they were going to become like men, and have the ability to procreate, as some suggest with regard to the sons of God, as they're called in Genesis chapter 6, well, the Word of God never infers in any sense, shape, or form that angels aimed at a lower place for themselves. Those that sinned aimed for something higher. Not only so, but those sons of God, whoever they may have been, I believe them to be the godly line of Seth, In contrast to the men of whom Lamech is a representative, there's a man, you remember, who was so full of a vengeful spirit that he said of Cain, be revenged sevenfold. Then anyone who hurts Lamech or Lamech's kin, he will be avenged 70 times 7. Such was the vengeful spirit of Lamech in chapter 5 of the book of Genesis. The whole world was marked by violence. And where did it come from? This is what we find right here in Ezekiel chapter 28. This being was so vengeful in his object that in actual fact, before man's society was very old, he had introduced this awfulness of violence that went from generation to generation until such times as the whole world was filled with violence among men. And God could no longer stand it. He said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that his days also are 120 years. And I believe that that's where the violence came from. And the marrying and giving in marriage among men of that day. And the result was the mingling of those who were up to that time publicly calling upon the name of their God, the godly line of Seth. And now they are linked through the daughters of men with the ungodly line through Lamech. Of course, we know it to be also the line of Cain. And the result was that there were men of renown at that particular time. Men who became renowned for their violence and their wickedness, and they thought had to wipe the face of the earth of them all, and only 8 were saved. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that that's the simplest and most straightforward answer to anyone who may say that the angels are represented by the word sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. Readily do we admit, and we've already mentioned it 3 or 4 times, that the dignity of the angels is spoken of in these terms, sons of God. Twice, at least, in the book of Job. But I believe that to be poetic. When we go back to the book of Genesis, the sons of God there are those who have a direct link, and not only a direct link, but also morally a link with Adam through his son Seth. And so they are called sons of God, just as we are in the New Testament. The sons of God, as far as the angels go, is because of their creation. We are called sons of God by virtue of redemption, as we were in the So coming back to this chapter then, the cherub that covereth, his responsibility with regard to the righteousness of the throne of God, that was the very place wherein he fell. Now what does the scripture say with regard to him? He was lifted up in his pride. The pride of his beauty. Because of that, the Apostle Paul gives to us a very, very signal and practical warning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It has to do with the overseers, of course, the elders. And the Apostle Paul there reminds the elders that they are not to be, at least the assembly, are not to pick out or acknowledge novices as overseers, lest they be lifted up in their pride and they fall into the temptation of Satan. The very temptation that Satan fell into would be theirs if they are mere novices in the things of God and they're given a place of responsibility. That's by the side, of course, it's a practical point having to do with the pride of Satan. But then his fault. Well, of course, the reason for it was his determination to be something God never intended him to be. He kept not his first estate. He left his habitation. That's clear. And the result was, he sinned. Thou hast sinned, here we find it in Ezekiel chapter 28. Filled with violence and pernicious, because that's one of the words that is spoken often. He's called the evil one. And the idea of evil in the sense, there are two words in the scriptures that are translated for us evil. One means bad. Bad in itself, a thing is either good or bad intrinsically. Of course, many things aren't, but there are things that are good in themselves, and there are things that are bad in themselves, but that's where it ends. There are other things that are so wicked and so evil that they influence others. In other words, they're pernicious and they're evil. And that's the word that's used with regard to Satan, the evil one. He not only is bad intrinsically, but he desires everything he touches to be bad. And of course, as you see in the world tonight, and those who boast of their Satanism and their Satan worship, that's exactly what has happened. Satan, as it were, is moving them, causing them to move in a path
that is of his choosing. And of course the evidence is so clear, because they too become absolute and irretrievably evil as a result of Satan's workings within them. Men give themselves over. And I believe it's a very, very definite fact of human existence that there are men down the years who have given themselves over to Satan for one or another purpose. And there are men, of course, who even in more recent days have even boasted of this on television, on the newspapers, and on the mass media as a whole. They have boasted of the fact that they've given themselves over to Satan and they've become successful in their businesses and what have you, because Satan has empowered them to do such. But he does so with the idea of making them as wicked as he is himself. That's the idea of the evil one. Pernicious. He's called Satan. This is the result of what he did. The result of his fall, if you will. He became known as Satan. No longer Lucifer, the light bearer. But now the scriptures speak of him as the adversary. He opposes God. He opposes everything that has to do with God. He opposes the people of God. And that's why you and I must ever remember that we have not only the flesh within and the world around, but in the world of the spirit, Satan and his servants. And their whole object is to oppose anything and everything that may be of God about us. Brothers and sisters, that's why it's so difficult to walk for God and live for God in the world where we find ourselves placed. It never has been easy. I don't believe there ever was an age when it was easy for the people of God to live for God. And the reason is simply because we have an adversary. But we also have an advocate. That's the point. And thank God, he that is in us is far greater than he that is against us. And you and I must never then be discouraged or in any way disheartened by the fact that we have such a strong enemy and so many placed against us. Of course, as I've already said, not all the angels are aiming at me, and they're certainly not all aiming at me either, the wicked angels I mean. And if Satan is in any way personally attacking me, he's certainly not attacking you. I remember many years ago there was a rather humorous incident in one of the religious newspapers that circulate here in North America. When you're a missionary, or maybe the brethren who work in North America, I don't like the word missionary too well, to tell you the truth. I never use it in Japan. I always tell the people over there when they ask me that I'm a Christian evangelist. Because when I come home to North America, well, I just step in to do the same work as I do in Japan, only my language is different. That's the only difference. But at any rate, this, if you're a missionary or an evangelist and you're on any kind of list at all, invariably you get all kinds of literature sent to you. And for many, many years we got the Sword of the Lord, some of you may know of it. The editor was a man called John R. Rice, who up to his knowledge of the things of God, well, he was very, very earnest and very faithful. I'm not criticizing the man at all, but it was rather humorous, one of the incidents that was reported in the Sword of the Lord. Apparently the editor, Mr. John Rice, he's now gone home to be with the Lord, but he fell down the basement steps and he broke his leg. And the next issue of the Sword of the Lord had banner headlines right across the top of it. It's a newspaper type magazine. And across the top, and banner headlines, Satan attacks the editor. Well, I don't know whether to say that or not, to tell you the truth. The man makes it a trip. I don't know whether Satan was behind it or even the evil angels were behind it. I don't know. He may have been. If he was doing a good work for God, like as not, he too was the object of Satan's animosity. But I don't think that Satan was involved personally. I don't really believe that. So that we ought not to think so. Another thing that we ought to be very, very clear about is that Satan, nor Satan's angels or demons, cannot in any way possess a believer. There's no way that a believer can be possessed by Satan or by Satan's demons. Sometimes unlearned Christians would take that and believe it, and it depresses them. Well, we are, each of us, as a result of being purchased by redeeming blood, we are temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God indwells. There's no way that Satan can ever take over that which has been purchased by the blood of Christ and make it a temple of his own. Let us not forget that. What does happen, of course, is this, that there are pressures from without.
sometimes from the world, society, sometimes from Satan and Satan's servants, the demons. We can be exposed to outside pressures. But let us remember, brothers and sisters, that we have many, many advocates or helpers, which has to do with what the word means. We have many, many helpers. And the people of God have no need to fear. Indeed, when all is said and done, we must sum up all of this in the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, when he said, what is it that overcomes the world? Why, even our faith. And not only that, but to read there in the 18th verse, isn't it, of chapter 5 of John, he actually speaks of the evil one. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now I think we ought to change that word himself to read keepeth him. But he that is begotten of God keepeth him, that the wicked one toucheth him not. And who is the one who does the keeping? None other than God's only and well-beloved Son, the only begotten. I believe that's the meaning of verse 18. Perhaps the interpretation is wrong. It could be, I suppose, but I like to think that it's the correct one of verse 18. Whosoever is born of God, he doesn't sin. That is not the course, the normal habit of a believer. Sin in the believer's life is an accident. It's not the normal course. That's what's meant here in verse 18. Why? Because he who is the begotten of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, keepeth him so that the wicked one, the evil one, is unable to touch us. So, brothers and sisters, let us remember then that while we are talking about a most subtle, devious, deceitful foe, one whose strength goes far beyond anything you or I could even begin to imagine, yet when we read in Matthew chapter 4 how our Lord Jesus Christ met him head on and sent him reeling, he offered to the Lord all the kingdoms of this world, and he was right in so doing, because he said, they were given to me, and to whosoever I will I give them. There's a man about to appear. There's a man who will soon be seen here in the world's politics. And he's going to be the one to whom Satan will give over the power of the kingdoms. But he'll not last very long. His power may last only a question of 3.5 years, maybe a little longer. But then he will be destroyed by the sword coming out of the coming king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have read, finally, in the book of the Revelation, when Satan, after 1,000 years of incarceration in the abyss, he too is taken after that short period when he's loose on the world, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, and he gathers up Gog and Magog to make that one final rebellion against God. And no doubt, some of the angels, the wicked angels, may be linked with him at that time too. One would imagine that they will be inspiring the hosts that will attack the city of God, the city of Jerusalem, and the camp of the saints. But then when they're destroyed, Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and we're told where the beast and the false prophet are. Those are the two beings, of course, that are spoken of in Revelation chapter 13. Two men, satanically inspired, one to become the leader of a confederation at that time, which is anti-God and anti-Christ, and anti-God's people too. And then the false prophet, who will cause the whole world to wander after the image of the beast, and also, of course, will point in the direction of worship of Satan in the person of this individual, this man. And so we have here, finally, the great evil trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and they're cast into the lake of fire. And that will be their eternal doom. And look what it says with regard to these beings, these spirit beings, that they will be tormented day and night, forever and forever. Now what is said, of course, with regard to Satan, and that's what we've dealt with mostly this evening, must be also noted with regard to his angels. Because the scriptures tell us in Matthew 25, isn't it, that when the living nations are gathered before the Lord Jesus, and he, as a shepherd would, divides them like a shepherd dividing sheep and goats. That's not a parable. That's literal. Figurative language, yes. As a shepherd divides his sheep and his goats, so would the Lord Jesus, and so will the Lord Jesus, immediately prior to the setting up of the 1,000-year reign, he will separate the people. There will be those who will be blessed of the Lord, and they will be told, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, and they will go in alive into the kingdom. And then there will be the wicked, the living wicked at the time, and they will be cast into the eternal burnings. And what we're told is that the fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. So what is said of Satan can be said of his angels as well. And so we find then that he who occupied the very highest place in God's creation, this is the awful destiny that awaits him, to be cast forever after that 1,000-year incarceration in the abyss, to be cast into the lake of fire, and that forever and ever. I quoted to you a poem last night, or last evening, and perhaps one other time. Poems that I have picked up over the years and have enjoyed. Here's another one that sums up something of what we've been talking about this evening. It has to do with the angels of sin. From heaven, the sinning angels fell and wrath and darkness chained them down. But man, vile man, forsook his bliss, and mercy lifts him to a crown. Amazing work of sovereign grace that could distinguish rebels so. Our guilty treason calls aloud, and on us mercy doth bestow. To thee, almighty love, our souls, ourselves, are all we pay. Millions of tongues shall sound thy praise on the bright hills of eternal day. My brothers and sisters, surely if anything has come out of these studies of the angels, of Satan, and of his angels, there's one thing that ought to strike our hearts, and it's this. The absolutely amazing, unfathomable grace of our God that ever reached us and brought us into such an intimate relationship to himself, to our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. May the Lord help us then, ever to remember. And to realize that all around us, we cannot see them, there are beings. And they are in rebellion against their God. Their whole object is to cause men to go further and further into rebellion. To make them more wicked than they are even now. And if they can, they'll turn you and they'll turn me aside from a simple obedience to the word of God and to the will of God. That's why we need to be so very, very careful in our interpretation of the word of God and in its practical application for our own lives. You remember that the Apostle Paul, I think I quoted this in one of the evenings, it would be surprising if I hadn't, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul gives to Timothy that very, very solemn charge, that the teachings that he gives to Timothy, the doctrine that he passes on to Timothy, he says it must be applied without partiality. It must be applied to all and sundry alike, without partiality of any kind. First, says he, I charge thee thus, in the sight of God, and in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the presence, or before the face of, the elect angels. My brothers and sisters, we then can take up that which we know to be of God and walk in its ways, so that the very angels themselves will be astounded to see the work of grace in your life and mine, and thereby the purposes of Satan too thwarted, as he would try to turn us aside and cause us to go into bypass meadows where the name of the Lord Jesus might very readily be disgraced by any one of us. The Lord help us then to keep these things in mind and go on walking faithfully until he comes, and constantly day by day being as those who sing his praises and give glory to the one who has loved us and done so much for us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we again thank thee for the opportunity of being here tonight to enjoy one another's presence and fellowship, and particularly to dig into thy word and understand something of its meaning. We remember that the Ethiopian eunuch, as he read that wonderful book of Isaiah so long ago, and he was asked, understandest what thou readest? And his answer was, how can I, lest some man teach me? We thank thee, Father, that thou hast given those who can teach us the ways of God, men who have been raised up and given to the church by the risen head, in order that the body might be built up. until we come to the oneness of the faith, until we come to that full stature of the one man in Christ Jesus. And we do ask of thee that these thoughts that we have had, so many of them so tremendous that they go far beyond anything we could ever have imagined ourselves, we pray, Lord, that we might walk in the light of it all. For we're not worthy of the least of thy mercies, nor of all the truth that thou hast shown unto thy servants. Hear us then as we commit ourselves to thee tonight, and ask now that thy blessing will be upon us all as we separate and go our separate ways. Grant our God ability, desire, and a real zeal to walk in thy ways and honor thy name, for our Lord Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.